Go to Revelation 20 is just give a little review of at least last Sunday and the last time I spoke. And it's sort of on this handout anyway, but what's wrong with postmillennialism? You know, the idea that Christ will return after the millennium. That is, that there's going to be a golden age in the last part of the church age when a good part of the world will become converted to Christ. So what's wrong with that? I mean, ought to kind of basically have that, I hope, in our minds, that what that is that's being taught and why it doesn't fit. One thing that I've tried to bring out was that it's like here's the timeline and there's only two ages. There's this age and that which is to come. Repeated scriptures are on that handout there. And this age here, it's called this present age. And it's called an evil age. And it's called, and it says it's near the end. You know, like in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, I think it is, it says, now at the consummation of the ages, Christ has appeared. So when the Lord came, that was the beginning of the end. And so we're near the end of this age. There's only two ages, this one and the one to come. We're near the end of this one. This one is called this present age, and this is this present evil age. In other words, where do you have some golden age for most of the world is converted to Christ? I mean, there's no room for it. And this age which is to come is an eternal age. And so there's nothing there and there's nothing here. It's just these two ages. And so that does not fit. You can study the scriptures further on your own. All right, then what's wrong with premillennialism? That is the idea that the Lord is going to return pre or before the millennium. The Lord's going to return. He's going to come, the parousia, before the millennium. Or in the case of pre-trib, pre-mill, He's going to return before the tribulation as well, right here. One thing that I pointed out was that, I mean, this is not conclusive, but one thing that ought to be a red flag, or at least a yellow flag, is that that teaching is new. Like the old saying is, whatever's new is not true. And so it started about 1830, like I mentioned, seems like it's traced back to this woman, Margaret MacDonald, that made this prophecy that the Lord was going to come, and His coming would be a secret coming. And so before that, it was never taught, never believed, never heard of. And so the second thing that I would posit is wrong with premillennialism is that it teaches four comings of Christ. At Calvary, here's a coming when at the resurrection of the saints, at the year of the saints, and then 7 years later, another coming called the Revelation, when there'll be a resurrection of the tribulation saints, and I think some say the Old Testament as well, the Old Testament saints, then this 1,000 years dominated by a literal throne, literal sacrifices, a literal temple, literal actual 1,000 years, Christ ruling the earth through Israel. And then a fourth coming at the judgment, resurrection of the non-Christians and the judgment. So then a third thing that's I would posit is wrong with it, is that it teaches a secret second coming. A secret second coming, and like I pointed out before, the Bible does not sound like there's anything secret about the sound of a trumpet and a shout of an archangel and Matthew 24, lightning, and 2 Peter chapter 3, fire that'll consume the universe with a roar. Another thing that's wrong with it is that it promotes a false peace by an escape rapture. I mean, here they're saying that the church will not go through the tribulation, and so you're going to escape because of the rapture. You won't have to go through that tribulation. And I'm reminded of the story of Leonard Ravenhill. He tells on a sermon that this preacher, I guess it must have been in the 1900s or some, when communism came in, before communism came in, that this preacher taught this pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology over in China. And, you know, you're going to be raptured out before persecution comes. And years later, after communism came in, he went back. And those Christian leaders met him and they said, "You're a false prophet. You told us we wouldn't have to go through a tribulation. And what could have been worse? Our wives were raped. Our children were taken away. And all this that happened, you're a false prophet." And so it's pretty practical, isn't it? Another thing is it allows for a second chance. I mean, here these people are going through the church age, the non-Christian. They think, well, you know, when my Christian dad is taken away and everybody's gone and everything's in chaos because the rapture has occurred, why, I'm going to have a second chance. I know things are going to happen and I'll get right with God then. Well, the Bible does not teach a second chance. Don't be fooled. Over and over, watch. Be on the alert, as it was in the days of Noah. You know, suddenly the judgment fell and it was too late. A sixth thing that's wrong is it separates the second coming from about everything else. It separates the second coming, the parousia, from the revelation by 7 years. And we saw repeated verses that say it will happen after revelation. Like, for example, in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were started out right here on this business of eschatology, is the previous paragraph to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is talking about the revelation. He will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And many scriptures could be added. It separates the second coming from part of the resurrection. Here you've got a resurrection here at the second coming, but then you've got a resurrection here, and then you've got a resurrection here. And incidentally, when will the resurrection be? You know, we know the exact day when the resurrection is going to be. What day is it going to be? Yes, when Christ comes back. Give a little more definition. It's going to be
the last day.
There it is. The last day. Four times in John chapter 6, the Lord says, "I'll raise him up on the last day." John 11, Martha says, "I know Lazarus is going to rise on the last day." And so, the resurrection is occurring on the last day. How many days are going to be after the last day? Doesn't sound like any, does it? And not only that, we know which trumpet. You know, it says in Revelation, there's how many trumpets? Seven trumpets, right? And it says, when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's the end. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the last trumpet occurs, that'll be when the resurrection and the rapture occurs. The last trumpet. And that's when it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's when the last enemy will be destroyed, which is what?
Death.
All right, what is going to destroy the last enemy? What's going to destroy death? It's going to be the resurrection, right? And so the resurrection, that's going to occur on the last day, last trumpet, last enemy destroyed. And will there be a separation of the resurrection of the righteous from the resurrection of the non-Christian by 1,007 years? It doesn't sound like it at all, does it? I mean, you read in John 5, and it says, verse 28, an hour, doesn't even say a day, an hour is coming in which the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of judgment. And, I mean, you've got to do a lot of tiptoeing and tricks to make that sound like it's separated by 1,007 years when the Lord says an hour is coming. Not only that, but it separates the second coming from the full reunion of the, you know, I mean, here there's got, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord will come back, the dead will be raised first, and we are alive and remain will be changed. Thus we will be ever with the Lord. Well, here this teaching here has, it, you know, has part of us will be with the Lord. The rest of us will come 7 years later. And I'm not clear, I guess there's going to be people saved in there. They talk like that these Jews, after the church and the Holy Spirit is removed, that these Jews are going to be so empowered by something that they're going to see great evangelistic fruit. And so, you know, you wonder how, frankly, you wonder how this teaching ever got off the ground. Not only that, but it separates the second coming from the judgment day. And I guess I just already pointed that out. It'll be in the last day. And separates... Will the judgment day be on the last day? John 12:48, the words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And then it separates the second coming from the end by 1,007 years. 2 Peter says, at the parousia, the second coming, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. I mean, that's right here, not over here. And another thing is teaches a seven-year tribulation period. One well-known Christian leader started a seminary. He admitted, finally, he says, I know the Bible doesn't teach a seven-year tribulation period, but I believe it anyway. I mean, that is dangerous. And... it teaches the Holy Spirit will be removed before the end. And number 9, it teaches a restoration of the old covenant ritual worship. You know, I mean, the Lord came and He made one sacrifice forever, for all time, put away sin. That's the end of the old covenant and that old system of worship. And here they're teaching there's going to be more animal sacrifices. There's going to be another altar, another temple, a physical throne. I mean, Acts chapter 2, Peter says the Lord, He's already taken the throne of David at the ascension. How much more do you want? Well, a physical throne. And another thing, it makes a distinction between the church and Israel. I mean, what's this thing with Israel up here? When the Bible says there's now, upon the coming of Christ and Calvary and Pentecost, there's no more Jew or Greek. You know, it's everybody that's coming in is coming in the same. Just the Jews are being, they're just like the Gentiles. We're all one in Christ. John 10, there's one flock, one fold. Another thing, number 11, it's just backwards to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, it says that the Lord will not come unless first there is an apostasy and there is a revealing of the man of lawlessness. So first there's got to be apostasy and revelation of the man of lawlessness, then the Lord returns. Then the Lord comes. But here they've got the Lord coming, and then in the tribulation period, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. Just backwards. Not only is it backwards to 2 Thessalonians 2, but it's backwards to Revelation 20. And with that, we'll go to Revelation 20, which teaches that the millennium occurs before the second coming. The millennium occurs, in other words, it teaches, in that sense, post-millennialism. I mean, the Lord's return is after a millennium. So the question is, what's this millennium? Let's turn then to Revelation 20. And here we are in chapter 20. There's seven main sections in chapter 20, and this is the seventh section. You've got the first section, which is Christ in the midst of the churches. The next section, 4, 5, 6, and 7, which is the seals. And then you got 8, 9, 10, and 11, which is the trumpets. And you got 12, 13, and 14, which is the persecution by the dragon. Then you got 15 and 16, which is the bowls of wrath. And you got 17 and 18 and 19, which is the destruction of Babylon. And here we come to this seventh section, which is the great consummation. And let me suggest and posit before you, I'm fully persuaded that these seven sections in Revelation are really parallel descriptions of the same time period, that is the church age. Because every one of those sections, with maybe the exception of the first, where Christ is in the midst of the churches, all those other sections, they end with what could be nothing else, none other than the end of the world. You ever notice that? I mean, like, for example, that section in chapter 6 with the seals. You know, they run to the rocks and the mountains. They say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand. And so these different sections, they end with things just like that, where you have to, what could that be? But what else could it be but the end of the world? And so here we come to this last section. I think each section adds a further light, further revelation, you know, even though it's a parallel. Nevertheless, you get further insight of as far as the purpose and plan of God. And so, chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. Abyss, you know what that means? Abyss means pit, shaft. Abyss counters it, which means it means bottom. And so abyss means no bottom. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of this angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and so on. So he starts out with these three words, then I saw. And that's helpful to remember that when we come to the book of Revelation, we're dealing with a lot of figurative language, right? A lot of symbolism. I mean, we've got blood up to the horses' bridles. We've got a city over here in 21:16 that is 1,500 miles length and breadth and height. A city, you know, 1,500 miles tall. You know, you've got fire coming out of the horses' mouths in chapter 11. You've got in chapter 11. Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Well, he's crucified in Jerusalem. So what kind of talk is that? You know, it's symbolic, figurative language. And even right here in our very verse that I just read, You know, it says Satan was bound with a what? With a great chain, right? I mean, Michael, you don't have a chain big enough to bind the devil. Nobody does. We back on the farm, we had little chains, we had big chains. There is no chain going to bind the devil, the prince of the power of darkness. And, I mean, it's obviously spiritual language. And so, then I saw, we're talking about visions, you know, things that he saw, spiritual visions. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we should translate, when we read the book of Revelation, we should be quite aware that it's not only possible to translate it, interpret it figuratively, but it's very reasonable and right to think about that. And be aware of it, looking for it, watching out for it. Then I saw an angel. Who's that angel? Who is this messenger? Verse 2 gives us a hint, I think. It's got to be the Lord Jesus himself. He was the messenger of the covenant and the angel of the covenant. And verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon. The dragon, that is, he's deadly, fierce, powerful, the serpent of old, he's crafty, and the devil, the accuser, Satan, the adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there's this 1,000 years. It means, you know, that's where they get the word millennium. Milli means 1,000, enum means years. And so here, the devil was bound for 1,000 years by Christ. Who else did that? And the Bible speaks in that kind of language. You know, it says in John 12, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world is cast out. You know, he was talking about, if I be lifted up, he was talking about Calvary, talking about the cross. And so prophetically speaking, you know, just a little bit ahead of time, he says, now judgment's on this world, and the ruler of this world cast out. Things have begun. The devil is receiving his death wound at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks that same way. It says that he, Christ, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death. That word is probably would have been better translated, render powerless. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so I think the idea is thinking of Satan as receiving his death wound at Calvary. I don't know how better to say it, when he was wounded, when he was judged, when he began to come down. And the same way in Colossians 2, talking about the cross, it says that the Lord spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly through the triumphing over them through the cross. And in Matthew chapter 12, the same thing. It says, how can you deal with this strong man and spoil his goods unless you bind the strong man first, right? That's what the Lord did, a stronger than the strong man. That is the Lord Jesus. He bound the devil at Calvary and now is spoiling his goods. And that's what it says right here. He bound him for 1,000 years. And all right, so what does it mean, bound him for 1,000 years? And verse 3, threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it. And in what sense was he bound? In what sense was he chained? It gives us the answer right here in verse 3. It says that he should not deceive the nations any longer. That he should not deceive the Gentiles any longer. And so at Calvary and at Pentecost, when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, you know, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, that is Gentiles. That's when this happened. Satan was bound at Calvary, and thus the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Before Calvary, before Pentecost, what was the state of the Gentiles? What was the state of the nations? Acts 17, verse 30 says, God overlooked the times of ignorance. The masses of humanity were born, they lived, they died, they were ignorant. and ignorant in a measure. I mean, they did have the light of creation. They did have Romans 1. They did have the light of conscience, Romans 2. They had some light. They didn't go to hell because they rejected the gospel. They never had any gospel. They went to hell because they rejected the light of conscience and creation. And so it was the times of ignorance. And another revealing verse is Acts 14, verse 16. Paul says that, how's it go? He permitted all nations to go their own way. And so here, I mean, it just, when I think of that, I mean, centuries and millennia before Calvary and the masses of humanity. I mean, yeah, there was some saved. There was Rahab the harlot, Queen of Sheba, and folks like that. There was some Gentiles saved back in that time. But for the most part, the Gentile nations, they perished in their sins, in their ignorance. They perished going their own way. And what a thing happened at Calvary. I mean, beloved, here we are. The gospel made it to our hearts. It made it to our doorstep. We're in this. We ought to be very, very thankful and not presume and not take it for granted. We were not Jews. We were Gentiles, excluded from the life of God, excluded from the covenants, excluded from the promises. And here we are, included. And so, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. It's easy to forget that the millennium is actually not the end. I mean, what I'm teaching here is basically the amillennial view. Amillennial means no millennium. Well, it's not quite a good description. I mean, even the amillennialist believes there is a millennium. But it's just figurative, symbolic language of the church age. And 1,000 years, it's a long period of time, right? But nevertheless, a perfect period of time. I'm 10 times 10 times 10. A perfect in this sense. Perfect in the sense of God ordained it, God predestined it. God's, like Sam says, God's got his eye on the whole thing. And not only that, but thirdly, it's a limited period of time. And so, even the amillennialist does believe in a millennium of course. But what I was saying is, we must remember that when the millennium is done, there is a short period of time before the fire falls. And it tells us in verse 7 and following what's going to happen in that short period of time. All right, let's go on. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them. It tells you a little bit later here who the they is. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, that is, martyrs, because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those, I'm not sure about this, but I think that there's two categories here. It's not only talking about the martyrs, but it's talking about those who didn't compromise, talking about those who didn't give in and worship the beast in his image and receive the mark of him on their forehead and on their hand. Spiritual language, I posit. In other words, they stayed true to Christ, true to the testimony. They didn't give in to the world and the devil. So he says, I saw the souls. In other words, that ought to give us a hint that we're talking about the intermediate state. That the state of the Christian when he dies. His soul is departed from the body and goes to heaven. This day you'll be with me in paradise, you thief. In Revelation 6:11, I saw under the altar the souls of them. And they said, how long, Lord? And so there's this intermediate state when the Christians who die, they are exalted to heaven. Judgment was given to them. And they had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life. It says in the New American, I think a better translation and a common translation is, they lived. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so, you know, a lot of folks, they maybe were martyred or died way back in the first or second century. So they've been with the Lord way over 1,000 years already. And some who die near the end of the millennium, why, they might only be with the Lord for 20 years, you know. And so the point of it is when we die, why, it's okay. We'll be with the Lord. In some sense, I don't understand, reigning with Him, ruling with Him, judging with Him. I don't understand that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, those who overcome will sit with me on my throne. That sounds like that happens after you die. You overcame, you stayed true to the Lord, and now you are with Him on His throne. All right, now I feel confident about everything thus far, but I admit I am not sure what verse 5 teaches. The rest of the dead. Who are the rest of the dead? I've read this and that commentary. I've talked to this and that Christian and preacher roundabout, and I cannot settle on it myself. The rest of the dead, who are they? And they did not come to life. Well, again, it could be translated, they did not live. Same word as we had up here at the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned. So they did not live. Here the word again is inserted in the Greek. They did not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection. So the question is, what does it mean they lived again? Who were these rest of the dead? And what is this first resurrection? One possibility is the rest of the dead could mean the ethnic Jews. And I'm not ready to assert it, not at all. But, you know, Romans 11 teaches that the Jews were cut off. There is a remnant, according to the election of grace. There is this remnant, but the rest, they were hardened, they were cut off, and it says God is able to graft them in again. And so some believe, some good men believe, that there is going to be a move of the Spirit of God amongst ethnic Jews, wherever they are, maybe Siberia, here, there, everywhere, where there's going to be a great number of them converted to Christ. It says, if their rejection is a reconciliation for the Gentiles, what will their reception be but life from the dead? And so the Jews as a chunk of people, as a block of people, as a corporate people, maybe it means them, the rest of the dead, dead in sins, they won't live again. That is, they won't be born again, that first resurrection. You know, Colossians 3:1, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. They won't be born again until the end of the 1,000 years. Another common interpretation is that the rest of the dead are the unbelievers. And they won't live again. That is, they won't appear again until the resurrection. And so they separate that last phrase, this is the first resurrection, and put that down there with verse 6. So I don't know. I have a hard time seeing it. I mean, for that reason. And I mean, it just sounds like what he just said is the first resurrection, not what he's going to say next. And secondly, why would you take it in verse 5, live again, to be a physical resurrection, when in verse 4, that same phrase was used to refer to a spiritual matter? You know, we die, soul goes to heaven. So there's some inconsistencies there. But admittedly, we do have in verse 11 and following, at the great white throne, we do have the sea giving up the dead, all the dead coming up again and standing before the Lord. So there is some possibility to that idea. But anyway, Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. I tend to think that's talking about the new birth. When we are raised up with Christ, we were dead in sins, Ephesians 2:3. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so the Bible does use that phrase as a resurrection. And blessed and holy are those who have part in that. And over those, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Anyone? Right. Right. Down here in verse 14, the lake of fire, this is the second death. And 21:8, fire and brimstone, lake of fire, which is the second death. So over those, the second death has no authority. You've been born twice, you only die once. But they will be priests of God and Christ and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. All right. Then we go on in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, is that the end? No, not quite. Satan will be released from his prison. And what's he going to do? He's going to do just exactly what he did before he got thrown in prison. He's going to deceive the nations again. That's what it says here, verse 8. In other words, it sounds like there's going to be a time just before the end when there is going to be a massive persecution. The gospel will not flourish amongst the Gentiles, not the way it is now. Deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That language is pulled out of Ezekiel, you know. But here he spiritualizes that even, which was formerly Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, who made an awful attack against the Jews. And so here he spiritualizes and says Gog and Magog is just the nations. You know, the non-Christians everywhere, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them was like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. You want to know what the city is? The New Jerusalem is. It's the camp of the saints. And I don't know, I'm not certain whether this is talking about just I think it's talking about just, as I said, that in that short time, an awful persecution of the saints of God by the Gentiles, the non-Christians, everywhere. And there's going to be a great time of persecution and with a sense of being surrounded. But it says, and fire will come down from heaven and devour them. You know, the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2, will come with flaming fire and with His angels. 2 Peter 3, the Lord's coming with fire. It'll devour, consume the heavens and the earth. And that'll be the end. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Chapter 19 said the beast and the false prophet are there too. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there you have it. I wish I could just nail down verse 5. But I am fully persuaded that in general, that exposition of Revelation 20 is accurate, is true, and of course you'll have to be the judge. You'll have to do with it what you feel persuaded is right, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And 11 through 15, what do we have? We have a great white throne, right? A great white throne. And when we talk about the second coming, when we talk about the end times, the end of all things, you know, it should not be, it should not be, it must not, dare not, should not be some philosophical thing that we're dealing with, some theoretical thing, just some nuts and bolts of theology, but we ought to feel it. When we think of the second coming of Christ, we ought to be thinking the judgment the great white throne. Why is it a throne? Because that speaks of sovereignty, a sovereign rule, in which every knee will bow before the Lord of glory. Why is it a white throne? Because it speaks of absolute purity and holiness. There's a lot of thrones, a lot of judgment seats in this world that are not white. It's perverted. Justice is perverted. But there it's going to be a white throne. He's going to judge the world in absolute perfect righteousness. There'll be no fudging. There'll be nothing covered. There'll be nothing left uncovered. Everything will be out there. It's going to be exactly according to our deeds, right? And then it's called a great white throne. Why so great? Because it says right there after that, it is so great that heaven and earth will flee away from the face of Him who sits on the throne, and there'll be no place found for Him. Heaven and earth will flee away. You know, we all probably can look back and think of times where we didn't want to face somebody. You know, we actually avoided their face. And because of maybe they were right, because of maybe they had some power, they had some authority, and there was consequences. But here, this throne, and this one who sits on that throne, his face, heaven and earth will flee away. It's that great. And not only that great because of that, but also because it says all the dead, the small and the great, will stand before that throne. And it says even the sea will give up the dead. I mean, back there, you know, think of that. Think of all the people that went down at sea back in the 200s and the 300s and all of the ships that were sunk. And people, you know, they're long gone. They're forgotten. Nobody knows anymore. Nobody cares anymore. No history books are written about them. But it says the sea is going to give up its dead. Even those who went down, maybe they're eaten by sharks, but somehow God's going to put it all back together. Their body and their soul is going to be reunited, and they're going to stand before this great white throne. And so we ought to be thinking in terms of the judgment to come. We ought to be thinking about ourselves as a Christian. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all. And Paul is talking about, he says, I'd like to be absent from the body and be at home in the Lord, with the Lord. And so he says, in view of that, we have as our ambition to be pleasing in His sight. That's the Christian. We have, you know, somebody goes in for an interview and they ask this Christian, what's your life's ambition? What are you all about? You could answer it that way, 2 Corinthians 5. I have this ambition to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. That's the deepest ambition I've got. And he says, next verse, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, a guy might get caught and speeding ticket, and he says, I'm not going to show up for that. And maybe some of them get away, do they? They never do show. They disappear. It isn't going to be that way here. We must all appear. Everybody's going to appear. And it says that they may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And then the next verse says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yeah, we ought to be an evangelistic thrust. Knowing the fear of God, the terror of the Lord, knowing what's coming, knowing that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We ought to persuade men. You don't just say, hey, let me give you a little hint. Let me give you a little suggestion. Maybe you want to do this. Maybe you want to do that. Maybe you want to get right with God. I give you a little opinion here. Forget it. The stuff that we've got to talk about ought to be shouted from the housetop. You having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Right, Duane? Head on, straightforward. No, maybe. That doesn't mean we got to be rough. Doesn't mean we got to be rude does not mean we got to be discourteous, but nevertheless we got to be firm. Anything less than that is a shame for the Christian. And so there ought to be these thoughts as we think about the second coming of Christ. Lord Jesus, what do you want us to think about? You taught about the second coming of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13. Four times at the end of Mark 13, it says what, Bob? You remember? Okay, anybody else? Be on the alert. Be on the alert. Four times. Be on, you know, so we don't miss the point. Watch out. Be on the alert. Luke 21, the Lord talking about the second coming. And He says, I'm telling you, you watch over your heart. You guard that heart that it may not be what? Weighted down. You know, little by little you can put on weight physically. But so it is with in spiritual. Little by little you put you get these weights on you. Your weights on your heart. And you don't have the joy you used to have. You don't have the freedom you used to have. You don't have the reality you used to have. Watch over your heart, He says. That you not be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and decisions. And that day come upon you like a trap. For that's the way it's going to come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. I mean, think of it. I mean, we don't want to be like a dumb, driven beast. I mean, here's everybody else proceeding on the way to slaughter. And we're going to end up doing it too? And He says, pray and watch that you may have what? Strength to stand before the Son of Man. That you may have strength to escape all these things that are coming and to stand before the Son of Man. So that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to get. I mean, I'm just giving you a couple. Paul in Romans 13, what do you... Well, I say the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And so it's time to wake up and put off the deeds of darkness, the sensuality, the strife, and the drunkenness, the excesses. He said, put off the deeds of darkness. The light is dawning. Your salvation is nearer than when you believe. Why are you fiddling around with that stuff? Amen. He says, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only don't do it, but He says, don't even make a provision for it. How about 1 Corinthians 14? Paul, what'd you tell them? I told them, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a judgment day coming in which you're going to be rewarded for every little effort you make for the kingdom of God. I mean, it's worth it. You're not just fiddling around, wasting your time and efforts. You are, I mean, you're able to lay hold of eternal life. Our little light affliction works for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Every victory you gain over sin, man, we're going to be so glad, we're going to be so happy, so rewarded, so honored. Honor and power and glory and eternal life, Romans 2:7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells them, he says, don't judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. And He's going to disclose all the deeds of darkness and He's going to unveil the motives of everybody's heart. The motives? Not only the deeds, but the motives. Bob Jennings, why did you ever preach that sermon? Why did you ever set out to be a pastor? Why'd you do that? Well, you know, I mean, the motives. Why'd you say that word? I mean, it's amazing what we're talking about. Every idle word's going to be judged. These are some of the applications that we ought to think about when we're talking about the second coming, right? I'm just giving you a little overview of the New Covenant or the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, He says, don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't neglect. Don't drift. Don't neglect it. Why? Why is it so great? Why, He says, God is not put into subjection to angels, the world to come, whereof we speak. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why is it such a great salvation? We're going to be lords of the earth. What a privilege. What a great salvation. The Lord bringing many sons to glory. Partners of His throne. What a day. What a thing. Peter says, seeing all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godly conduct, to be found by Him in peace, without spot, without blame? And this is the New Testament writers. And finally, you know, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, waiting eagerly for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting eagerly. I like that. Just like the wife looking at the door, waiting for the husband to come home. I'm watching. Even so, the end of Revelation says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Old John, he says, I'm ready. We're talking about the second coming. Bring it on. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, and because of the blood of Christ, his robe of righteousness.